Well, a friend of mine this week reminded me of an old saying. It goes like this. If you want to know what's inside a person, what they're really made of, squeeze them real good and see what comes to the surface. Another way of saying that is, if you want to know what a person's made of, shake them a little bit and see what spills out. Another way of saying it is, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Have you ever heard that? Well, that's absolutely true. Let me tell you what those times are. Those moments when you are so pressured you think you're going to implode. Those times when you've been shaken to the core. Those are moments that I sometimes call Gethsemane moments. You know what a Gethsemane moment is? A Gethsemane moment, ladies and gentlemen, is that moment in time that tends to define your life. It is that moment of intense pressure, that moment of intense shaking, that sometimes that moment of intense suffering that will define you for the rest of your life. It is at that moment, those Gethsemane moments, when the real you comes out and nothing can hide it. It exposes you to the world for what you really are. Now, I want you to know that was certainly true of the first Gethsemane, and it was certainly true for our Lord Jesus Christ. In that first Gethsemane, ladies and gentlemen, that event, that moment, defined Jesus forever. It was, in many ways, our Lord's finest hour. In fact, it is what I sometimes call love's finest hour. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to look in Mark chapter 14. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 32. This morning, we're going to talk about love's finest hour. We're going to talk about how to deal with the Gethsemanes of your life. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. If you've been with us, you know that over the last few weeks, we have been talking about the events leading up to Easter, leading up to the resurrection, actually leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. I had been involved in a series of messages entitled Becoming the Person God Saved You to Be. Some have asked what happened to that series. Well, hang in there. I ain't through yet. But I'm taking a little break. It's Easter month, and so we're talking about these major events. Mark chapter 14 contains several of the most important events in the last week of Jesus' life. By the way, I remind you, Mark is the most concise account in all the Bible of the life and ministry of Christ. And the last one-third of it, now listen to this, the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark talks about the final 7 days. Two-thirds talk about 3.5 years. One-third talks about just 7 days. And you need to understand why so much space is devoted to the last 7 days. It is because the most important events in the Christian faith happened in the last 7 days. In fact, some of that we'll talk about tonight. By the way, tonight we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper. I think we got that all lined up. We'll be doing the Lord's Supper. It's going to be a marvelous time. We're going to talk about the cross. We're going to revisit the passion of Jesus Christ. I want you to be here and be part of that. But one of the things you're going to find out, though, tonight and this morning is this. Everything else Jesus did for the first 3.5 years would not have mattered at all had it not been for the last 7 days of his life. It would make no difference at all that he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. Make no difference that he calmed the storm or turned water to wine. None of that mattered, ladies and gentlemen, had it not been for the final events. Now, one of the final events, and maybe the most dramatic, dynamic, and defining event in these last days, took place at a place called Gethsemane. Look, if you will. Take your Bible, look in Mark chapter 14. And I want you to, I tell you what let's do. Let's back up for just a moment to verse 27. Before I get to verse 32, back up to verse 27. I want you to see something here. Mark 14, beginning with verse 27, is a passage we read last week. For a running start, the sake of a running start, for continuity's sake and for context's sake, back up to that verse. The Bible says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. Now watch this. But he spoke more vehemently. Remember the word vehemently is a Greek word that means superabundantly, with many, many words. He spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I love Peter. Peter is so full of Peter. He said, if I have to die, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. By the way, you know what that phrase means? They all said likewise. It means all the people said amen. That's exactly what that means. All the disciples were saying, I'll never deny you. Before I go further, let me explain what's just happened. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the pressures that lie ahead. He wants them to understand the gravity of the situation. But there's something more involved here. It isn't just that Jesus is preparing them for the pressures that lie ahead. Jesus is also sharing with them the pressure he already feels. I don't know if you'll understand this, but the sense in which what Jesus is doing is he's sort of, in a cathartic way, he's sort of unloading a little bit. He's sort of saying, look, I want you to know what's really happening here. Ever been under so much pressure you just wanted to share it with somebody? Under so much pressure you just wanted somebody to understand what you're going through? There have been times in my life when the pressure has been so great. If I thought there was just one person who truly understood, it would have made all the difference in the world. That's where Jesus is at the moment. He's facing all this pressure that's going on him or coming upon him, and he just wants to share this pressure with his disciples. He wants someone to understand it. Problem, though, is this. They don't get it. They simply don't get it. And when they don't get it, then Jesus turns to the only one who can get it. He begins to pray to the Father. Now look in verse 32. By the way, before I read this, let me tell you something. We're about to tread on holy ground. The passage I'm about to read to you is among the highest, most sacred, holiest in all of the Bible. I don't know of but one other passage in all the Scripture, more intimate and intense, more of a holy ground passage than this passage of Scripture. So when we read this, let's read it reverently. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled, underscore that, deeply distressed, underscore that. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now watch this verse. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. One more time, back up to verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Let me set the scene so you'll understand what's happening. Jesus has now come to a place called Gethsemane. We sometimes refer to this as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not really a garden as you and I think of it. It was not a vegetable garden, not a flower garden. Gethsemane was actually an olive grove, a grove of olive trees. Bible scholars believe that Jesus knew a wealthy patron who, from time to time, had allowed him to use this olive grove as a prayer sanctuary. Incidentally, something you need to know about this place called Gethsemane, it is one of the few places in the Holy Land that is not disputed. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know how many sites in the Holy Land are disputed sites. And it really depends on who your guide is as to where they take you. For example, if you go to the Holy Land and you ask to see the place where Jesus was crucified, some will take you to a place called Gordon's Calvary. Others will take you to the Church of the Sepulchre, the site where some believe the crucifixion took place. The reality is many of these sites are disputed. Gethsemane is not disputed, and here's why. It's because it's still there. It's still there. You can go there today. It's located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem. And it's an impressive place. A few years ago, some of us in this church, along with Alice and I, went to the Holy Land. And I think one of the most impressive times or places we went was the Garden of Gethsemane. You can't really walk through that olive grove. They have an iron fence all the way around it to keep people from destroying it. But each of us individually were walking around and just peering into this olive grove. And I'll never forget, and I don't think she'll mind me sharing this, one of the people with us was Lily Frank Fitzgerald. I think Miss Lily Frank was about 85 at the time. And as everyone was walking on their own looking into this garden, into this olive grove, I happened to walk past Miss Lily Frank and I looked over and she was just standing there dead still, staring straight into that olive grove. And she had a troubled look on her face, and I got close to her and looked at her, and she had a little moisture in the corner of her eyes. And I said, Miss Fitzgerald, are you all right? And I will never forget what she said. Without even turning her head, just staring straight ahead, she said, yes, I'm fine. I was just thinking about what our Lord went through in this place. Oh, my. What our God, what our Lord went through at Gethsemane. I want to take you through this passage of Scripture. It is holy ground, so I want to treat it reverently. I want to treat it respectfully. But I want to take it apart, and very quickly, I want to show you two things. There are two things I want us to learn from the story of Gethsemane. The first question you have to ask in this story is a simple question. What do you learn about Christ in the story of Gethsemane? What is it that you learn about our Lord? And I have to say to you, in this passage of Scripture, you learn something that you don't learn quite as well any other place. And I don't know how to say this. I really don't. But you learn, if you learn anything, you learn something about the humanity of Jesus at Gethsemane. And this is not a proper way of saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway. The best way I know to describe it is at Gethsemane, you learn something about the utter humanness of Jesus. You know, we often talk about Jesus Christ, the God-man, emphasis God. But in this story, it's not Jesus Christ, God-man, emphasis God. In this story, it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, emphasis man. No other story in the entire Bible so depicts the utter humanness of Jesus as does the story of Gethsemane. In fact, this is the moment in his life of his greatest fear. This is the moment of his greatest distress. And this is the moment of his greatest weakness. That may hurt you to hear that, but that's exactly the way it is. In fact, go back and read it again. Notice what the Bible says, verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John. Understand what's happened. He's left the other disciples outside the garden to protect the entranceway. But he takes Peter, James, and John inside the garden to pray with him or pray for him. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began, now watch, to be troubled. You know what the word troubled means? It means to be afraid. It means he began to be fearful. He began to be afraid. And then the Bible says he was greatly distressed. The Greek word for distress carries with it the meaning of astonishment, being surprised. The old King James says he was sore amazed. Why would he use a Greek term that refers to astonishment or being surprised? What could Jesus be astonished by? Well, the only thing I can think of is this. I don't think he was astonished by what was happening, what was going to happen. He was astonished, ladies and gentlemen, by the pressure and the feeling of it. It was an overwhelming pressure. And I think it just took his breath away. You don't get the total picture when you read the Gospel of Mark. Mark, remember, is a very concise account. If you add the other Gospel accounts in, you get a better picture of what's happened. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus goes into this garden. And as he goes in and leaves his disciples to pray for him a little distance out, he falls on his knees and he begins to pray. And then he falls on his face and he begins to pray, Abba, Father. I think we've got the wrong image here. Most of us have this image we gain from looking at a portrait, a picture that someone has painted of Jesus kneeling by a large rock with a sad but serene look on his face praying, oh, Abba, you listen to me when I tell you this. It didn't happen that way at all. When Jesus cried, Abba, he wailed. He didn't say it in a whisper. He wailed. It wouldn't have been, Abba, Father. It would be something reminiscent to this. Abba, Father. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, he did cry with a loud voice to the Father who could have saved him. It wasn't Abba. It was, Abba. Abba. The word Abba is the Aramaic word that means daddy. Do you want to know what this prayer really is? Paraphrase, it's daddy, please don't do this to me. That's the agony of that prayer. This is an intense time. If you've ever had a panic attack, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who've never had any emotional difficulties don't relate and you don't have the sympathy of those who have had these difficulties. You ever had a panic attack, you know what happens. Your hands begin to tremble. Your palms begin to sweat. Your brow breaks out in sweat. You begin trembling all over. Your pulse races because your heart's beating so terribly fast. Your head hurts and you can hardly breathe and you feel like you're going to die. Multiply that a few thousand times and you get the experience of Gethsemane. In fact, the Bible tells us in another account that the experience is so agonizing that drops of blood-like sweat fall off his brow. We don't really know what that means. Some have suggested that his blood pressure was so high that it was forcing the blood to the surface and mixing with the sweat and it was falling to the ground. He said, well, I don't understand that, Pastor. How is that? Why is he so agonizing over this? After all, he knew he was going to die. You missed the point here. It isn't just that he's agonizing over the physical death that awaits him. In another one of the gospel accounts, he prays, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup is not a literal cup, it's a metaphor for the suffering that he sees ahead. And the suffering that Jesus saw ahead was not just physical suffering, ladies and gentlemen. It was a spiritual suffering as well. What Jesus understood was this. He understood that he was going to have all the sin of all the world laid upon him that day. I want you to think about that for a moment. Isaiah 53 says, that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That means all the warring, all the whoring, all the rape, all the bitterness, all the strife, all the thieving, all the pettiness, all the dishonesty, every lie of all the generations of all human history laid upon Jesus Christ that day. And it wasn't just that it was laid upon him. The Bible says he became that for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He looked at that and he cried, "Ah, ah, Abba, Father." That's why he felt that way. This was his weakest moment. Let me define this moment for you, ladies and gentlemen. This was the moment when his human will wanted desperately to say no to the Father's divine will. Now, I'm going to say one other thing before I get off from this, and I want you to hear me. This was also the moment when his human will could have said no to the Father's divine will. I say that for a reason. There is a peculiar theology that inundates much of Christianity. It's really not a theology, it's more of a philosophy. But it's a theological philosophy that says that Jesus Christ really had no choice when he came to the cross. It's a theology, a theological philosophy that basically says when it came to the cross, that had been set in motion from the foundation of the world. He couldn't say no. John Calvin, the brilliant theologian, a man who I greatly respected but with whom I have much disagreement, John Calvin said it like this. He said, "The crucifixion was not voluntary in the flesh, only in the spirit." Calvin didn't even make that up himself. He was quoting Cyril of Alexandria, who said it many hundreds of years before. But what Calvin and Cyril were both saying was this. They were saying Jesus didn't really have a choice. He was going to go to the cross. He could either go willingly or unwillingly, but he had no choice at all. I thoroughly disagree with that, and I'll tell you why. If Jesus Christ could not have said no, the fact that he said yes doesn't mean very much. Did you hear me? If Jesus Christ could not have said no, then the fact that he said yes doesn't mean very much. It is the truth that he could say no that makes the fact that he did say yes so remarkable. That is why this is love's finest hour. Does that make sense? But the point is this. Here's what you learn about Jesus at Gethsemane, the utter humanness of him. That bothers some people. We're so wrapped up in the divinity of Christ, we forget the humanity of Christ. You know, sometimes we think so much of Jesus Christ, God-man, emphasis God, that we aren't impressed with the sacrifice. After all, God can take anything. But it isn't divinity that's suffering on the cross. It's humanity that's suffering on the cross. It's God in humanness that's paying that price. It felt to him exactly how it would feel to you. You hear me? It felt to him exactly how it would feel to you. That's the issue. Let me give you one last thing that we're going to be through. First question is, what do you learn about Christ from Gethsemane? You learn about the utter humanness of Christ. Second question is, what do you learn from Christ at Gethsemane? And maybe this is the more important question. What do you learn from him here? You learn how to deal with the Gethsemanes that come into your own life. And ultimately and inevitably, there are going to be Gethsemanes. If you don't know this, let me make it very clear to you. There are going to be Gethsemanes in your life. If you've never had one of those pressure moments, one of those moments in your life when you do not think you can go any further, if that's never happened to you, it's only a matter of time you will go through a Gethsemane. There'll be a time in your life that will define you for the rest of your life, that moment of sheer, utter pressure when your life is shaken to the very core. That time is going to come. I don't know how you're going to deal with a Gethsemane that comes to your life. I really don't know how you're going to do that. But I know how Jesus dealt with the one that came to his. I'm not sure what kind of Gethsemane you'll have to deal with. I know what Jesus had to deal with. Your Gethsemane may be something quite different. In fact, there are certain Gethsemanes that are common to humanity. Maybe your Gethsemane is going to be that occasion when the doctor comes in and says to you, "I'm sorry, there's really nothing else we can do for you." Or even worse, when the doctor comes in and says, "I'm sorry, we've done all we can for your husband. Or your father, or your child." And suddenly you are in the throes of Gethsemane. Maybe your Gethsemane, ladies and gentlemen, is when that you lose that job that's been the best job you've ever had, the only real good job you've had in your life. Maybe your Gethsemane is like the wife, or the story of the wife who reaches into her husband's coat pocket to pull out some spare change and comes out with a letter from his mistress. Maybe your Gethsemane is when your wife tells you she's leaving. Maybe your Gethsemane is when you stand next to an open casket and you look inside and the person you have loved most in your whole life is lying there. And you're not sure about tomorrow, not how you, what you're going to do. You're not even sure you're going to make it till tomorrow. Everyone in this room is going to go through a Gethsemane sooner or later. How do you deal with it? The only way you can deal with a Gethsemane is the way Jesus dealt with a Gethsemane. And that is by getting real with God. We're about to enter into something some of you do not know much about because some of you in this room have never gotten real with God. I want you to understand when Gethsemane's come, this now I lay me down to sleep kind of faith is not going to carry you. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this lowly child, prayer life isn't going to get you through. When a real Gethsemane comes, ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand your Sunday school pins and your church membership and your denominational affiliation, none of that's going to be considered at all. When a real Gethsemane comes, the only thing that's going to get you through is getting real with God. Now, forgive me for how this sounds, but this is what will get you through. It's the kind of prayer that gets on your face and in His face, and forgive me for the way that sounds. That's real. See, so often in the Christian life, most of us as Christians don't get real with God. We play around with it, don't we? We play church, we play faith, we play religion. Let me tell you something. When Gethsemane comes, you won't play church anymore and you won't play religion anymore. You will get real with God or you won't survive Gethsemane. It's just that simple. Let me tell you what Gethsemane and what it means to get real with God in the midst of a Gethsemane means. It means, first of all, that you will end up admitting how you really feel. If Jesus did anything, He got honest and He admitted how He really felt. Abba! Ah! Abba! He admitted exactly how He felt. I'll tell you, when Gethsemane comes, you get real by admitting how you really feel. And what you really feel sometimes is hurt and embarrassment, a shame, or you feel anger toward God. The first real Gethsemane I had in my life, I was only 17 years old. And the first real Gethsemane in my life occurred when I was walking out of a church in front of a coffin that carried the body of my best friend. And I had been asked by his mother to be the lead pallbearer to walk in front of that coffin. That was my first real Gethsemane. And we took that body out of that church and across the highway, Highway 106 in Franklin County, Georgia, to the little cemetery next to the church. I was walking out that day, and in my heart I was crying, God, how stupid is this? This is so stupid, God. How could you let my friend Randy die? You say, Pastor, you didn't pray something like that. You can't suggest for a moment that when we pray that we say things like that. Don't you think God already knows? Listen, a Gethsemane prayer admits how you really feel. It's, God, I'm angry. God, I'm hurt. God, I don't want to go through this. God, I'm angry with you. That's a Gethsemane prayer. It begins by getting honest, admitting what you really feel. And then you have to acknowledge what you really want. That's what Jesus did. He said, Abba, let this cup pass from me. Let this hour go by. What Jesus was saying is, Abba, I don't want to do this. That's what He really wanted. Do you understand this? What He really wanted was to get out of this. And He acknowledged that. Something about Gethsemane moments, by the way, that focus you to what you really want in life. What really matters in life. When you pray a Gethsemane prayer, there aren't a lot of elaborations. There's not a lot of distractions. You don't pray about a lot of different stuff. You narrow in and zero in, and you pray about the thing that matters. I'll tell you something about Gethsemane praying. There is no P.S. at the end of a Gethsemane prayer. You don't end a Gethsemane prayer and say, oh yes, P.S. Lord, there's something else I'd like to talk about. Gethsemane praying is to the point, is exactly what you want, is exactly what's on your heart. Getting real with God means admitting how you really feel, acknowledging what you really want, and then ultimately accepting what you cannot change, which is the will of the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He finally came to the point of saying, but not my will, thy will be done. I want to tell you something. You cannot come to the point of accepting what will not be changed until you first admit how you really feel and acknowledge what you really want and get real with God. If you don't get real with God, you'll never come to that point. But Jesus did. Now listen to me before I close. What you need to understand about Gethsemane is that it was at Gethsemane that the victory was won. The victory wasn't won at Calvary. Calvary was a mopping up exercise. The victory was won at Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done," hell sighed in depression. The victory was won at Gethsemane. And oh my God, my God, my God, my God, what power came out of Gethsemane. You know what the next story is? The next story, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. He asks, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he speaks a word. He says, "I am he." And every one of the soldiers fall down to the ground. I guess that's the original slain in the spirit. They just all fall out. Why? That's Gethsemane's power. The resolute Christ. "I am he." I have a question for you. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've ever just gotten real with God? Can I tell you something? At Calvary, God got real for you. And right now, God is getting real with you. Some of what you go through when you feel conviction is God getting real with you. All God is waiting for is for you to get real with him. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, getting real with him begins by acknowledging that without him, there isn't anything real about you. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." That's getting real. Let's pray together. Father, Gethsemane is a dark time that ends with a bright light. It's Jesus getting real. This has been a heavy message and a heavy morning. It makes us uncomfortable to talk about getting real with you. It's a lot easier just to play church and play faith, play Christian and play saved. It's a lot easier just to stand and say simple little "Now I lay me down to sleep" prayers, to pray in King James, "Thee, thou," but Gethsemane prayers are not "thee and thou," they're "you and me." It's not easy to get real, Father. It's not easy for a church to get real, but it's time. It's time. I pray for every man, woman, and child in this place to have a real relationship with you. One in which they can be honest about how they feel, honest about what they desire, but totally surrendered to what you want. Give us victory. Gethsemane victories. God, do a work in us. God, do a work in me. God, flow in my life. Most powerful people I've ever met, Lord, are Gethsemane survivors. Fill our church with people who come through on the other side full of power. Now for those in this room who've never received Jesus, let this be their moment. Let this be their moment. Holy Spirit, break through whatever is in this room. Break through whatever is here that shouldn't be here. Break through in the lives of people who desperately need to get real with you. And Father, if no other man or woman in this place gets real this morning, I want to get real with you. God, help me to do so. Thank you for Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where love at its finest hour. Thank you that you love me so much that Gethsemane would occur. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. And amen.